We're going to continue talking about the sanctity of life. And this is a topic that the Lord has laid on me over the last year to really start sharing with us and start talking about issues that have been divisive in our world. And even coming into this, you know, talking about, you know, the concept of an unborn child, of abortion. It was one that I couldn't just jump into. I thought, well, that's going to be the first sermon out the gate. And, you know, we've had to kind of, as I went through the scriptures, the Lord revealed that there's so much that we have messed up in this world that it's hard for us to have a conversation about things. And so we had to kind of get back to the beginning, get back to the basics to understand what the Bible actually teaches about the sanctity of life so that we can apply these things properly in our world. And to realize that God created humanity to be good, right? You're tov, right? Yeah. And that because of sin, we've fallen away from the image of God, but by His grace, He works with us, right? And He calls us to work justice, to work mishpat, right? Sounds like a Klingon thing, mishpat. But also that God desires us to participate with Him in this walk and to realize that the world is complex. And it's not black and white for anybody here. That the only people things are black and white for are those who haven't experienced it yet, right? Every single person knows everything there is to know about parenting until you have a child. Like, it was black and white. Like, if that was my kid, I know what I'd fix. I'd fix that right away, bro. And then we had a kid. We had our first one. And it was all perfect. She slept all night, first night from the hospital, right? And like, we tell her no, and she would not do it. And she was so obedient. And me and Trina were like, we're going to write a book. And then we had more kids. And then they're all different and do things differently. And what works with one doesn't work with another. And then this one I hear, and this one drives me crazy. Well, how come so-and-so gets to? Am I the only one who wants to scrape the walls and, I'm not allowed to say pound our children, right? Beat our, you can't say that in church? Well, I don't know what the polite way to say this. So love our children extremely roughly when they say certain things. I know I'm not the only one who wants to love my children in a side hug, noogie style. But anyway, all life is sacred. We know this from the scriptures. All humans are sacred. And when it comes to the sanctity of life, we hold from the scriptures that all humans bear the imago Dei, the image of God. Every single person. And that's what makes them sacred. All humans. We also know that this is what makes us tov, what makes us good, is to work synergistically with God, right? Reflecting that image back into creation. And we know that we muddle through the grave, through the valley of the shadow of death, as David says. But we also know that there's good news, that there is the gospel message, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can be brought back into the fold. And we can be adopted and as children of God who will inherit eternal life and then once again participate with God in living this kingdom-oriented life that embodies the gospel so that the whole world sees Jesus just by the way we live. I mean, that's ideally what we're supposed to be doing. And that life for us as we exist, the Lord says that we are to wash ourselves, He says in Isaiah 1. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your doings, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Let's just stop there for a second. Okay? My favorite sermon on YouTube, y'all need to go look it up, is The Honest Pastor. So go look it up. And he tells the church what they need to know. Jesus said, stop it! Just stop. Stop doing evil. Cease to do evil. And then look, learn to do good. How do we do that? Seek justice. It means that you have to actually engage in the action of seeking justice. This is like hide and go seek. If everyone hides and you're not looking for them actively, you're never going to find them. You might by dumb luck stumble upon them, but that didn't mean that your methodology worked, right? You have to actively seek justice. He says, rescue the oppressed. He doesn't say root for the rescue of the oppressed. He says, rescue the oppressed. Go be a part of the rescue. defend the orphan. He doesn't say it's not enough to not talk bad about the orphan or to do bad to the orphan. He says defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You see what God is saying? These are active commands that he's giving us. They're not options. They're not ideas. He's not saying this would be really wonderful if you do this. He says, I want you to do this. Do this. Zero exceptions. But God, that, just do this. You have to actively engage in these things. Now, seek justice. Listen to whom God calls us to focus on the oppressed, the orphan, the widow. Who are these people? He's not saying, well, that's it. I mean, we're supposed to work for the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, but the widower we don't have to do with, and the kid who's not really an orphan doesn't. Like, he's just setting up this picture for us to understand. He wants us to help all those who do not have the means to help themselves in their situation, to help themselves from the spiritual and the physical forces of this world that are causing these things in their lives. And this is why I like the way Proverbs even puts it for us. Proverbs says, speak out for those who can't speak. Right? For the rights of the destitute, speak out, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Like, I think we understand what that proverb is about, right? Go out and do these things. So who in our world fits this description? Who in our world cannot speak? Who are the poor? Who are the needy? Now, if I were to ask the average American, I think especially today, especially in the church, I'm sure that most of us would agree that little children are especially vulnerable, right? That's why we consider crimes against children more heinous, right? We get more upset. It's one thing if you hurt a person, but when you hurt a child, we get more upset about it. Why? Because children are more vulnerable. And so we feel that vulnerability. We recognize that. And so we get more angry when that vulnerability is taken advantage of. We don't like people to take advantage of those who are vulnerable. Maybe those who have mental deficiencies, who have like Down syndromes or something. We don't want that. We would get upset at that. We get upset when people take advantage of even the littler kids, babies. You take advantage of a baby and hurt a baby. Oh, we do not like you, right? But what happens for the unborn child? Those who are unborn, we may even say, well, those are even more vulnerable because they have no voice at all to speak. And so it's no wonder that so many Christians are passionate about this topic of abortion. And so what I want to do is I'm not going to talk about so much about the right and wrong of it. We're going to be clear where we're at, but what I want us more than anything, my goal is for us to be able to discern more about this important issue using the scriptures as a tool and a guide to reconstruct our conversations and our understanding about this and other issues like it. See, this issue is probably the most fairly referred to in our world as pro-life versus women's rights. Those are the two, how each side kind of labels themselves. I'm either pro-life or I'm about women's rights. And this, I think, is a fair way for us to understand where it's coming from, and I'll explain that label a little bit more in a second. But first, I want us to understand the primary argument. The primary argument about abortion that we hear in our world is whether an unborn child, a fetus, does it have the same value as a human being who's already been born, has the ability to self-determine. And there are countless measures that you will hear by which various people choose to determine the humanness of a fetus, of an unborn child. Well, I read a thing yesterday, a research paper saying they're not even human until months after they're born, because until they're capable to actually self-identify and create a visual potential for the future, they're not really humans at that point. And to be fair, their argument was a really good one, that if you believe in abortion at any point because of that, you have to follow that logic all the way to that point. And some would argue, no, it's human once there's the potential for humanness. That the science would say, and science does say, that it's a human fetus, right? This fetus is not going to become a whale. It's not going to become anything else. It's a human fetus, so that makes it human. Yeah, but that's not life. And so we have all these arguments about when life truly begins, when it truly becomes a human being. And there are so many different measures about this that we're not going to talk about any of them. We are going to talk about, as a Christian church, what we glean from the scriptures. Because I think that if we simplify, and we're talking about this with the youth this morning, this fit in so well, our study with the youth this morning, Jesus' words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, let's not complicate things. The simpler we understand something, the easier it'll be for us to explain it and to embody it. And so from the scriptures, we know that bearing the image of God is the standard that makes humans sacred. It's not potential, No Christian should ever argue, well, you shouldn't have abortion because that person might be the president, or that person might be a great thing. That may be true, but that should never be the Christian's argument, because that's not what gives us value as Christians. What gives us value as Christians is the Imago Dei. We're made in the image of God to participate with God in his plan of restoration in the world. So that image of God is the only standard that we should care about when it comes to humanness in this type of a situation. It bears the image of God. Now, the question we would ask ourselves then is, at what point do we become the bearers of the image of God? Now, I know that many Christians would say with great certainty, well, this happens at conception. At conception, it's a human being bearing the image of God. And that, incidentally, is, just so you know, the point in time that the Nazarene denomination has determined that we consider a fetus to be a living human being. That at conception, it is a person. But to be fair and to be honest, and we need to be honest about these things and be okay with being honest, the scriptures do not tell us exactly at what point this happens. It doesn't. And so for us to say, well, this passage here shows this, would be a false way to use the passage. The Lord does not need us to be deceptive or sneaky about what's happening. He's a big boy. He can handle the truth, and I'm sure he would appreciate us simply being honest. The scriptures do not say at what point this happens. But they do give us some idea into this window area. See, what they do say is that we're formed in the Imago Dei in the womb. For example, in Isaiah 44, it says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth. Now, God in this passage is not trying to say, this is how I want you to measure when you become a human being. That's not at all what this passage is about. But in this passage, what we can recognize is saying, is, I created all things, and I am a creator of you. And he marks humans here. I created you. He marks us separate from creation, just as he does in the beginning. And he says, I created you in the womb. So what we can discern here, I think fairly, is to say that somewhere in the womb, God is creating us, right? So this is happening somewhere in there. Jeremiah kind of follows with the same mentality. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, we use this passage often, but I wonder if we understand what he's telling Jeremiah. What he's saying is, when I created you, I gave you a task, just like every person here. Did you know that all of you are called? Every single person here is created with the image of God for the sake of participating with God in bringing forth the gospel message into the world. He created you in the womb to be a prophetic voice into this world, to be the mediator between God and the world as the priesthood, to be the royal priesthood. So this passage actually fits you. So while the Bible isn't trying to give us scientific details through these passages, the message that it does seem to convey fairly is that our becoming human in the sense of bearing the image of God and this participating with God, being separate from just regular creation, happens at some point in the womb. Now, to be fair, that's kind of a 9-month window, right? Give or take. Some of y'all went long, I heard. Does anybody here go longer than 9? I'm just saying. That would be rough on the husbands. Poor guys. Okay. My favorite passage, though, to show from the womb, my friend Father Theophan showed this to me, and I love this, is Luke 1:39 through 45. I love this. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to Judea, to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. Oh, he kicked. I can do that. I have a panza. Oh, he kicked. Right? So, and that's creepy. Trina would always do that. Look, it's moving. Oh, God, no, that's gross. Like, I saw this episode of Aliens. It does not work well. Okay. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaimed with loud joy, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. Listen, John responded to his cousin Jesus over there, started jumping around. She's like, it's my bladder or whatever, right? Like, what does that tell us? Like, this is real. This is a person, not just a thing in there it's responding to the Holy Spirit, to the Imago Dei. So again, we don't know for sure when this happens, but we do know that it does. And so because we know it does, what we do is we err on the side of caution. Look, I cannot stand up here at the pulpit and tell you from the scriptures that I know that life begins at conception. I can't. I'd be lying to you. But what I do know is that it happens somewhere in there. And so the best thing for us to do is err on the side of caution. And as Christians, we are commanded to be a voice for the oppressed, for the helpless, for the voiceless. And so I would argue that the scriptures teach us to treat the unborn child's life with the same value and sacredness that we're supposed to show for all other human beings. So how do we do that? How can we properly show that as the body of Christ? Now, the number one way the Christians in America have chosen to do this, at least as long as I can recall, is simply to vote against abortion. That's it. That's what we do as Christians. That's our big thing. We pick our presidents and stuff based on the abortion law. I did my thing. I'm a champion Christian. We do this so much that the abortion issue is a make or break issue with a great number of Christians when it comes to politics. I literally know Christians who've told me that it is the only issue that matters to them. They don't care about anything else. That is the number one thing. As soon as one says that I vote against abortion laws, that's the person they vote for, they don't care anything else about it. Because that's the way they believe the Bible teaches them. And to be fair, the killing of human beings should probably be illegal. It should. I would definitely not argue that killing people should be illegal. And we should probably support those types of laws for all of our protection. But I want us to take time to consider another level of this super important issue. Because I believe that the devil himself has done a brilliant job in this area. He has caused us, even as Christians, to frame the entire topic around something that God would absolutely call unholy. We have framed the entire topic around one life's value versus another life's value. In other words, we tend to engage in it regardless of where we stand on the issue, whatever side. This is how we usually engage in it, by declaring that one of these two people is more valued than the other. The pro-choice argue that the mother's rights are more important than the fetus. And the pro-life tend to argue that the unborn child is more important, is the most important life that there is. But neither are what God teaches us. And as such, as long as we engage in pitting a mother against the child in her womb, both will continue to be lost in sin. There are two passages that I want us to consider this morning. We're going to kind of hold them in balance and bring them together. The first, I know you've heard many times, Mark, Luke, and Matthew all share it, but here's Matthew's account of Jesus' response when he's asked, okay, Jesus, which is the most important command to follow? You got all these laws. It wasn't even as big as this back then, but they were still like, that's a lot of stuff. Which one is the most important? I need to make sure I got it. And Jesus responds in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These words from Jesus are so important because here what he does is he offers us the key to interpreting and applying every single word of Scripture. This is how we should interpret Scripture against this lens, and that's why he gives it to us. This one's the one that matters because this is the key. If you don't have this, you're not going to use the Bible right. If you don't have this, you're going to end up like the Pharisee. If you don't have this, you're going to end up like the Sadducee. They all have good intentions. None of them actually woke up and said, we're going to be bad guys. They actually thought they were the good guys. But he says, this is the lens that you need to use so that that doesn't happen. So how do we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind requires that participation in it, allowing God to work in us. And that is a whole other conversation for another sermon. I want to focus on the next one. How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? The first thing we might ask is, well, how do I love? Does it mean that I need to love myself? And this is where I think we get kind of hung up on what it's saying, on what God's trying to tell us. You see, the thing about ourselves, the thing about each one of you, is that nobody knows you like you do. Nobody knows your story like you do. And that's one of the great frustrations. Like, you know your situation, you know what's happening. Sometimes you try to explain that to others so they can understand how you feel, and they can't do it. That's why at funerals sometimes we feel so emotional, and we come up, and when you open mic, it can be dangerous at a funeral because people come up and talk and talk. And the reason they talk and talk is they want people to understand their story and how it connects to that story, to the person that passed. Our stories, ourselves, are so important to us. That is who we are, the collection of our memories, of our thoughts, of our experiences. My story is who I am. And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying, you know your situation, but it requires intentionally taking the time to know somebody in an intimate manner so that you can then see the image of God within them. He's saying to love someone like yourself, you have to know that person. You have to be willing to get to know that person, to invest in their story, to become a part of it. It is necessary to love someone with the agape love that God calls us to. And this is what he's talking about here. Now, let me give you an example. You might even disagree with me to start with. I've heard parents say this many times, and many of you might even think it's true. But a parent will say, I love my children unconditionally. How many of us have said that? I'm going to tell you right now, it's not true. You don't. You do not love your children unconditionally. It's something that we say, we might even believe, but it's not true. And let me give you a scenario to kind of prove what I'm saying here. Imagine this situation. A guy walks into a grocery store, bumps into someone there he's never seen, walks by, goes about his day, doesn't think anything of it. But by chance, the person that he bumped into happens to be his child from a relationship he had back in high school. Okay? So this is his biological child. If love is unconditional for my children, then when that person bumped in, he'd be like, oh my goodness, I love you, and I don't even know why. It doesn't happen. He doesn't even think twice about it. Why? Because he doesn't know that person. This child has no part of his life. Love for him is definitely conditional of proximity. A mother might say, well, it's different for a mother. A mother would know. Okay, well, imagine this. A mother gives birth to a child. And you get your baby. They take your baby. They come back. And they have a mix-up at the hospital. Right? This used to happen, I guess, back in the day. Right? You take home the wrong baby. You raise that baby for 18 years. That baby grows up. You love that child. Later, you bump into someone. Same scenario. Walk in the store. You bump into someone. And it turns out that was actually your baby, but you didn't know it. Are you going to automatically love that person? Well, no. Of course not. Do you now not love the other one? Because if love's unconditional, you see, when we say that, what we mean is love is conditional upon proximity. Our love for our children, we love them because they're there with us. A mother especially, I think, has that because she gets a 9-month head start that's really inside, kicking all them organs. And to be fair, if you can make it through without being angry at a child, and Trina still holds it against kids, you kept kicking my spleen. There's no way you're getting that. Right? Like, that's what you get. I told you to stop. Right? You have this intimacy because of proximity and knowing them and watching them grow. It makes a difference. What makes you love a person is not that it's unconditional, it's knowing them. And it's why even we can raise kids that maybe go one way or go the other. I have 4 kids that are 4 very different, and I love them all because I know them. We love people that we know. That's what it comes down to. That's why as siblings, we can beat the crap out of each other, but we still love each other. Right? Because I know you. I know the things that you've went through. I get your life. We tolerate more from people like that. Now, I say that because this is the lens that we need to use to consider what scriptures teach us. That love means knowing someone and knowing their situation. Now, here's the other scripture I want us to consider. In Leviticus 18:21, God says, you shall not give any of your offspring to the and sacrifice them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now, this is an ancient practice, it's documented in Scripture, of passing your child through the fire. And so the thought was that there's different historical evidence of what was happening, but for the most part, you took a child and it went through fire so that, at best case scenario, it's severely burned, but many times it was killed. And some of the ancient writings claim that the child is killed in the fire, that you sacrifice your child in the fire. Now, God's opposed to this. And that makes sense, right? God's opposed to sacrificing your children in the fire. Okay? So he opposes this practice. For us to read this, we go, that's horrible. I can't believe that they would do that. We're the horrible people. Of course, we're above that. We would never do that, right? But I want us to stop and put ourselves in the position of the mother or the father who would do this. Because I fear that when we read this, we think, well, they're horrible people. Like, oh, I had a baby. Can't wait to toss them in the fire. Ha, 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 ha. Let me tell you something about mothers for sure. Not a whole lot has changed about the way a mother feels about her child now and 5, 10,000 years ago. That's your baby. So I want you to genuinely imagine this, especially if you're a mother. What would it take? What would it take to get you to sacrifice your child to death? And I said, well, there's nothing that could make me do that. So ask yourself, what would cause them to do that? What kind of a life would they have that they say that the best situation that I can do is to sacrifice a child in the fire? Maybe they have, and this is what a lot of historians show, they had a lot of children, and the priest would tell them, your children are all going to die. You're poor, you have no food, there's a drought. The only way is to sacrifice one. Now that would be tough, and for us to be like, well, there's always a way around, because we live in a world where there's always a way around. We can't understand that. None of us here know what it's like to die of starvation. But maybe try to imagine instead that you're sitting in a room with all your children, and someone walks in, a violent person, and says, I'm going to kill everyone, or you're going to pick one. How difficult would that situation be? None of us would want to be in that situation. You see, the reality is this. No mother gets up and says, I think I'm going to willy-nilly cast my child into the fire. It's a desperate attempt to survive. And even today, we have mothers who sell their children into slave labor. It happens all the time. And it's not because, oh, I just want to have a little extra money. It's, I have no choice. It's the only way the rest of us, the rest of your brothers and sisters can survive. It's the only way you might have a chance. I think, honestly, even of Reba McEntire's song, Fancy, and I remember all the pushback that she got about that. But what she's trying to paint a picture is a desperate mother has, I have no choice. And so what does she do? She literally tells her daughter to prostitute herself out because she loves her daughter. It's the only thing I know to save you. We might ask questions. How can somebody drop their child at a border and let them go across? How bad do you think their life is that they think that's the only way that they can save them? Or imagine you're in a three-story building and it's on fire. And the only way to get your child out is to throw them out the window and hope somebody down there catches them. None of these are things that you take lightly. And so we might bear in mind that nobody sacrifices their child to Molech like it's just a thing to do. And this is the part where we're understanding and loving others makes a difference. It makes us understand the desperation that comes behind that. To understand that there are things in this world that cause us even to justify our choices. To say, I had to do that. I had no choice. And there are other ways that the enemy helps us to even do these things by dehumanizing. Dehumanization participates in making this a more viable option. It's not really a person yet. It doesn't really matter. You won't even know it if you never see. That's why when you do adoption, sometimes you just take the child, don't look at it. Because if you don't see it, it's easier to give it away. And I'm not saying that I'm opposed to adoption, but what I'm saying is not knowing somebody makes it a whole lot easier to not be concerned about them. That's why we would worry about the things with our children. We would, if we had a loss within our church, we would all mourn. But even today, in the time that I've preached this, 100 children in our world have been murdered, killed, and raped, and none of us are all that worried about it. Because it doesn't affect us. I don't see them. I don't know them. We know it's there. It bothers us in the back of our mind, but we're not connected to them. We have dehumanized them as just ideas and not people. And I'm not saying that it's right or it's wrong, but that it's real. And the same thing happens in how we often treat the mother-to-be. And this is the part that I really want us to understand. Because I don't think anybody really has a struggle with believing that we're pro-life, that we think that a fetus should be protected. But do we dehumanize the mother-to-be? The baby has rights. But when it comes to the mother, she's a killer, a sinner, and a whore. And that's how the church has treated women. That's how they've treated those who go to those places. Stand outside Planned Parenthood and picket them, saying you're going to go to hell for what you're doing. Listen, the enemy, the devil, teaches us to dehumanize the mother and then to justify by claiming, well, we're protecting an innocent child. So to dehumanize that one is okay for the sake of saving that one. That is the strategy of the enemy. That is not what God teaches us to do. And it's as if there's some great movement of women who just want to get pregnant and kill a child. Like, we almost believe that. I hear people talk outside, yeah, they wait until they're like 9 months pregnant so they can have an abortion. Do you actually know anybody who's done that? Because that's not actually a real thing. It's something the enemy convinces us is happening so that we will find a reason to be angry. There's never justification for hatred or for dehumanizing another person. That is of the devil. So we should ask ourselves, what are the reasons that would cause a mother to sacrifice her child to Molech? Because the truth is, the answer in how we protect an innocent child is in that question. That's how we protect the child. I'd done some research this week, not a whole lot, but according to a peer-reviewed paper that was published in Perspectives on Sexual and Reproductive Health, 2005, and this is like the most recent study I could find, over 1,000 women who had abortions were surveyed. And it said that the decision to have an abortion is typically motivated by multiple diverse and interrelated reasons. The themes of responsibility to others and resource limitations such as financial constraints and lack of partner support reoccurred throughout the study. So the number one reason women who had abortions had them is they said, I don't have a way to do this. I don't have any support at home. I have no financial ability. I don't believe that I can be a responsible person. I genuinely believe this is the best decision to make. And of the women who went in there, most of them come in and just say, to have an abortion. Because I don't want to get pregnant. Most of the women had multiple reasons. Because the truth is this, that it's never just one thing that causes us to do something, right? There's multiple reasons. It's a complexity. I have 11 mouths. I'm already over 40. It's got health risks. I can't afford this. I got a promotion coming up at work that I'm going to lose if I get pregnant. There's multiple reasons why a woman might consider this or why anybody might consider this. It's complex. It's like everything in this world. It's all just mixed up and messed up. But I say all that to say that most of these women weighed out their lives and they actually came to a decision that this was the best option. It's not like we're sold. And I know how people try to tell us on TV, well, what happens is they just think I can go out and have sex, get pregnant, go get an abortion and get a taco. That's not what happens. They've weighed this out carefully. This is a serious matter. And I thought, man, this could really mess up my life. I need to consider this option. One woman who allowed herself to be quoted said, I'm on my own, and financially and mentally, I can't stand it now. This is one whole reason. It's a sin to bring the child here and not be able to provide for it. This is just in the best interest for me, for my children and this child. This is a young mother with 3 kids who's living below the poverty. She can't afford it. This is why I'm doing it. I'm not saying that that's a reason to do this, but I want us to understand why these decisions are made. Globally, socioeconomics are the number one reason for women to consider having an abortion. Listen, poverty, the lack of hope, is a major driving force when it comes to this. But here's the thing. The devil's convinced us that we have to pick a side. That you either have to be for the fetus, for the baby, or for the mother-to-be. And we have chosen, we've jumped on this bandwagon. The devil's created it. We jumped on it. We drew a line, said, yep, there it is, etched in stone, concreted. We got the surveyors to mark it. There's the line. We don't cross it. It's this side or that side. You pick which one you are. And that's how we act, and that's how the world acts. But that is the line of the devil. God says it's not that way. Our God, the one true God, values both of them. They both of the image of God. And so do we want to end the killing of babies? And we simply need to love the mother. We need to do a better job at loving her enough that we're willing to listen to her story and her situation without judgment. And then act to become a voice for her because she is also the oppressed and the victimized. She is also the one who has no voice. Help her from the spiritual and physical forces of this world that are convincing her that sacrificing a child to Molech is the best and most ethical decision. I know that there's a whole lot more to this, but quite simply, folks, get to know people. Put yourself in their shoes, because that's what it means to love others as yourself. And many are going to reject this simply because it's hard to hate up close, and I don't like that. I don't want to know her story. I don't care. She's a baby killer. It's all I need to know. That's fine. You do it your way. But we need to follow the way Christ has taught us. And that takes time. We don't need to go down to an abortion clinic with a picket sign and protest. You want to end abortion? Go to a clinic. Walk alongside a young mother-to-be, a scared woman, whoever it is, and say, I'm here to invest with you in 6 months, for the next 9 months. If you're not willing to walk along with her for the next 9 months and be a part of the things that she's going through, then don't pretend you actually care about abortion. Because you're willing to tell her that she has to go through all this, but not you. It's tough. I get it. It's complex. It's hard. But that's what we are called to do the hard thing. We're not called to be lazy Christians who say, I did my job because I voted a certain way. And as we continue talking about the sanctity of life, we are going to learn that life is a lot more than just this. Because to be fair, nowhere in the Bible does it even talk about abortion. But we know from the Bible where we should stand on it and where we should stand with mothers-to-be. And fathers and children and every one of us. Amen? Amen? Let me just pray. Lord, oh, Father, help us with that. I pray, Lord, that you would speak. You would take what is your word, Father, and put it into our hearts and strike anything that's not. Help us to be a people who are willing to invest in others. To step aside from the screaming and the yelling of the world, Lord, and to hear your still small voice of reason, of compassion and love. Help us to be your people, to be a safe place, Lord, for all those who are oppressed and hurt, for all those who are victimized, Father. And let us, even here between each other, Lord, trust that is the environment that we have here, so that we can become a place where we can all muddle through life together, Father. Guide us to seek you in all that we are, Lord. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.